Our song of praise this morning is "There is a Redeemer." The words are in the bulletin and I'm sure projected behind me. This morning we'll be in Psalm 16. It's on page 788 in your hymnal. It will also be projected behind me. And if you are able, please stand. We're going to read Psalm 16 responsively. Keep me safe, O God.
For in you I take refuge.
I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing."
As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight.
The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods.
I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips.
Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure.
The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance.
I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me.
I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken.
Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure.
Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay.
You have made known to me the path of life.
You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
Let's pray together. Holy Father, we do come before you this morning and we thank you that you are at our right hand. Lord, we thank you that your Holy One did not see decay, but he rose from the dead on that third day. And Lord, because of that, we have received justification. Because of that, we have victory. Because of that, we have life through Christ. And we thank you and we praise you this morning. Lord, we ask that as we worship during this time together, that you would pour your Spirit out upon us in a mighty way, Lord, that you would change our hearts so that we love you more, so that we cherish you more. And Lord, we cherish this life and this world less. So Lord, please work in our hearts this morning. Increase our love for you. And we thank you that your love is abounding, that your love is amazing, that your love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for these things through Christ, our Lord, who has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's praise the Lord this morning. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Hymn number 53.
My soul prays to glory, is my health and salvation.
We are required to believe, teach, and preach what the Bible says is true, not what we would like the Bible to say is true. One of the ways that we pass along what we see that the Bible says is true is through the use of creeds and confessions. They are not a replacement for the Bible. They are a summary of what's in the Bible in an easily accessible form and an easily memorized form. In the very early church, most people could not read or write, and even fewer had access to books. So as people were coming to faith in the religion of Christianity, they would commit to memory the basic beliefs of a Christian. And when they presented themselves for baptism, they would be asked, "Christian, what is it that you believe? Why are you doing this?" And the answer would be the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't really written by the apostles, but it was given that name, and it's been around in the church for many, many centuries. Let us, using the Apostles' Creed, which is on the front page of your bulletin and will be over my shoulder, let us recite together what we know the Bible to say is true. Together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. And if you have any questions about any part of the Apostles' Creed or anything else that we talk about, the best question is one that you ask. So please come and see me or someone else with your questions. We are not afraid of questions. We welcome conversation about the Word of God and about the Lord Jesus Christ. We read portions of the Scriptures every week, and the Word of God is alive. It's powerful. Hearing it and reading it are opportunities for the Holy Spirit to work in the reader or the listener. And we're in the Old Testament, and today we'll be in Genesis chapter 49. The man Jacob, who was given the name Israel after wrestling with an angel, has gone down to Egypt with his son, 11 of his sons and their wives and families because of a famine that has come in the land. His 12th son, Joseph, was already there through circumstances that we read about several chapters ago, and was able to put away a lot of food and supplies. And he told his brothers to get their father and that they should all come down and settle in Goshen so that they would survive the famine. And Goshen is along the Mediterranean Sea and the east side of the Nile Delta, so kind of the northeast corner of modern-day Egypt. And we'll pick up this morning as Jacob is nearing the end of his life. He lived to be an old man, spent about 17 years in Egypt, and just before he dies, he gathers his sons together, and this is the beginning in chapter 49. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their council, O my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall be a haven for ships, shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at the evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each of them with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought by the field of, from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. This is the word of God.
Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Holy Father, as we come before you, we have experienced all kinds of things this last week, and we will experience all kinds of things this upcoming week, and you know every one of them. You know the burdens of our hearts. You know as well the joys that we are experiencing. You know our concerns and our delights. So, Lord, today, as we think upon this past week, help us to consider the things that you taught us, the things that you showed to us, the things that you brought us through, the times that you gave to us as blessings. Lord, help us to consider in this next week how we may press on and press forward in faith, seeking to delight you with our actions, with our words, with our thoughts. Lord, we pray for your hand of mercy upon those who are ill. We ask that you would restore their health and that their faith may not fail. We thank you for those who are celebrating birthdays here recently or even today. We pray for your blessings upon them. Lord, we thank you for the anniversaries, and the other celebrations. Lord, help us as a people to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep, being ever mindful of your providence. And Lord, may we delight in you through it all. I ask that you would strengthen your people here this morning, and for those who don't know you, I pray that you would work in their hearts, Lord, that you would grant them faith and repentance. And Lord, that we may all press forward together. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done, for all that you will do. Lord, all that you have blessed us with through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our Psalter hymn today comes from the 19th Psalm, verses 7 through 14. It may be found in your Psalter on page 14. It is to the tune of "Rejoice, the Lord is King."
Please rise. Given resources by the Lord, and we are to be stewards of them. And one of the ways that we steward them is we support the ministry of the church and missionaries in the field and the other things that the Bible commands us to do. Let us pray now for the offering that we're about to take. Father, we do thank you that you have sustained us through the storms. We pray for recovery for those who have had damage. We pray that we will be generous in our support of our neighbors who need us. Let us not say, be warmed and be clothed, but not help with warmth or clothing. Lord, we also ask for your blessing on those who will be supporting the work of the church for the proclamation of the gospel, for the ministries that it performs as well. We ask your blessing on each gift and each giver alike. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please rise for the doxology.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We will look this morning at this portion of Scripture. It was penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 8. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we praise you for this love. We thank you, Lord, for the love which has been poured out upon us through Christ. Not a love deserved, but a love freely given. Lord, help us to rejoice greatly in this truth and to meditate upon it this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I have to confess, so I usually don't listen to Christian radio. 'Cause I'm a backslidden pagan, I guess. I don't know. It's a habit that I started in seminary years ago, living in the Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex, and you want to talk about a lot of radio stations, and I mean a lot of Christian radio stations. Now, there was one, it was KCBI 90.9, that I liked a lot because it was preaching. So I'd listen to the likes of, you know, John MacArthur and so forth on there, and just loved that. It was talk radio Christian, and I liked it. But there were some other radio stations, and they played music. And I'm not kidding you. Every time I would turn it on, it just wasn't worth listening to. I remember turning it on one time, and they're doing a cover song of a Sting song. You know, Sting from the Police, those of you who know what I'm talking about. If I should ever lose my faith in you. And I'm just like, no, I'm going back to Johnny Cash. I'm not listening to this. And the next time, I'm not kidding you, it was about 3 years later, still in seminary, turn on the radio station, same one, going back, okay, I'll give it a try again. It was a cover song of Peter Gabriel. I don't even, and I'm like, really? So we got a cover of, you know, these secular artists, so I turned it off. About a year later, I thought, okay, I'll do it one more time. So they're playing a song, when I turn it on, Veggie Tales. Larry Boy, or something, or, you know, anyway. So I'm like, there's no way. I'd rather listen to Johnny Cash and Tom Petty, and because there's a lot more theology than what I was getting. Now, why in the world do I bring up all of that? Well, I love hymns, and I trust that you do too. And the reason I love hymns versus a lot of the contemporary music is because it is rich with truth. It is rich with theology. So if you looked at my phone and you looked at my playlist, it'd be like, there's a lot of, you know, hymns, praise music that are hymns, both contemporary and ancient, but yeah, you'd see that. And you'd see Johnny Cash and Tom Petty too. But one of the great songs that expresses the love of God was written by Frederick Laymon, and the title of it is The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. When hoary time shall pass away and earthly kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Now that is a song worth singing. Just like the hymns this morning and the psalms this morning that were sung, worth singing. How wonderful. But when we think about the love of God, it's good that it fills our hearts with joy and with praise. But if we are honest, the doctrine of God's love is not simple. It raises a multitude of questions, especially because it is linked with his power, with his omnipotence, with God being all powerful, being sovereign. If God is loving, many ask, why then is there a hell? If God is loving, why is there sin? If God is loving, why is there suffering? Why is there pain? Why is there sorrow? Why is there genocide? Why is there Holocaust? Why is there rape? Why is there physical abuse? Why do these things exist if God is loving and all-powerful? Well, modern theologians tend to answer by declaring that God is all-loving, but he's not all-powerful. But that is not what Scripture declares. And honestly, such a deity, one who is all-loving but not all-powerful, is not so much worthy of worship as much as condolence and pity. God to be pitied rather than to be adored and worshiped. But again, if we're honest, and let's be honest this morning, we live in a selfish world where God permits sinful actions and consequences to unfold. Many of us are parents, right? And we've all been children. Fair enough. Now, when I was a little kid, when I was 3 years old, I was fascinated by fire. I still am fascinated by fire. I mean, is there anything better than, especially when the weather's sort of like this, sitting in front of a campfire and just enjoying it? Guys, you know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? There's nothing like a fire. But when I was 3 years old, you know what I like to do? I like to play with matches. guess what my mother didn't like for me to do? Play with matches. Why? Because as a three-year-old, she thought something along the lines of, he's going to burn the apartment down. But I would get a hold of the matches and I would play with them when she was gone. And I remember one time in particular, I went into the closet. Why? Why go into the closet? Well, A, if she walks in, she's not going to find me, of course. I'm thinking as a three-year-old. And also, because you could really see the light from the flame and the fire in there. It was fascinating. So I go in there, and I'm just, one match after the other, and I'm just having a good time. And suddenly, the door opens. It's my mom. Somehow she knew I was in there. Go figure. And as I'm holding the matches and the smoke is ascending, have you been playing with matches? And of course, like any honest three-year-old, I said, uh-uh. And she did not believe me. And I faced the consequences of those actions. But we're sort of like the three-year-old playing with fire. And we do things that the Father tells us not to do. But usually, rather than just smoke ascending, we generate greater fires and destruction in its wake. More like the wild forest fires that we see that rage in the West often, out in places like California and Nevada. But people don't like to think about that. They like to think about, well, I want justice, but I want justice for him or for her, but for me? No, I want mercy. But for everybody else should get justice, but I should get mercy. And that, I think, sometimes when those questions are asked, that's why they're asked, or how they're asked. But God is not the author of evil. Yes, he permits those sinful actions and consequences to unfold, but he's not the author of evil. And he could stop or prevent all of it, but he doesn't. Though I would contend that he probably restrains a whole lot more than we realize. In other words, I think it could be a lot worse than it is without the restraining influence of God. So, Scripture doesn't give us a complete answer when we ask those tough questions. Instead, Scripture calls us to trust God in the middle of it. So, God's love is understood only when considered in the context of reality, the reality of our personal sin and law-breaking. Not the most popular topic, but the reality of it. And so let's consider God's love in the context of that reality, in the context of his word, in the context of this passage. And the first takeaway that we see from this morning is that God's love brings peace. Peace. What an amazing thing. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice there, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has loved us. So the reality is our sin separates us from God. We are at enmity, we are at war, we are at battle with God apart from Christ. There's no other way to put it. Because apart from Christ, we're anarchists. And so here, when it talks about bringing peace, it is not a peace of mind nor of circumstances. It's not peace as though the world gives. It's a different kind of peace. In the world, if we have peace, what does it mean? It means we have no conflict at the moment, right? But we're pretty sure it's going to happen. I mean, Russia and Ukraine a few years ago, they were at peace. We've been at peace with China for a long time, but how much longer, we don't know. Being a member of the military, you prepare for the next war, right? That's the job. It's not the peace that the world brings. It's much more than just the absence of conflict. Rather, it is the presence of blessing. It is the presence of God. It is to be made right with God so that He loves us and we love Him. And so when we do face difficulty, when we are in troubling circumstances, then we have peace of mind because we have peace with God. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Being made that way, no longer alienated, no longer hostile in mind, but rather reconciled. That is the peace. And so we were once alienated from God, but we are no longer hostile against Him. We are no longer plunged into those evil deeds because God poured out His wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ to punish our sin, our wrongdoing, our evil deeds. Christ took the punishment upon Himself. He took the just penalty for our sin, for our law-breaking, for our anarchy. Because of His love. What an amazing thing. And so peace, the peace of the Christian, the peace of the believer, it's an immediate and it's an abiding, it is a remaining, it is an ongoing possession. It doesn't go away. You're not preparing for the next war, so to speak. No, we've been reconciled forever, for all of eternity. We have peace with God. And here in this text, when it says we have access by faith, and notice that it says by faith, not by our merit, not by our works, not by what we have done, but by what Christ has accomplished. We have this access, which means, amazingly enough, the word that was used in the Greek, it's introduction to a royal court. And it's not just like, hey, you got pardoned, now go enjoy life. It's no, you have been pardoned and you have been made part of the family, the royal family. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. Never to feel like Harry, right? An amazing thing. Into this grace in which we stand. So God's love brings peace. In 1555, Nicholas Ridley was in prison because he held to Reformation doctrine, the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation, that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That Scripture alone is authoritative, that God alone should be glorified. Because of these things, he and Hugh Latimer were scheduled for execution. And so the night before his execution, Ridley was in his cell being visited by his brother, and his brother offered to remain there in the prison cell with him for the night, to offer him comfort, to stay with him. And Ridley said, "No, you go on home. I intend to go to sleep and sleep as soundly as I ever have in this life." How? When the circumstances were what they were. Because he had peace with God through Christ. So the next day, he and Latimer were there at the stake being burned alive. And Latimer said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." What an amazing thing. Both men died painfully, yet peacefully. They rested in the strength of God's unquenchable love. And so, like Latimer and Ridley, when you have eternal peace with God, you have enduring hope. Now, I can't imagine sitting in a prison cell like that, but I can only imagine that there were times when they thought, well, I hope I get out of here. I hope I get out of this. But that was not the ultimate hope. That was not the enduring hope. The enduring hope is being right with God, having peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and what laid beyond this life. So God's love brings hope. We see this in verses 2 through 5. Through Him, that is through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is a small text, and yet in these verses 2 through 5, the word hope is used 3 times. God's love brings hope. And the Apostle Paul is trying to hammer this home about hope. We rejoice in hope. There is an expectation. There is a confident anticipation. We rejoice hopefully because we believe God will be glorified in all things. If we believe, if we trust in Him, we believe in the providence of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Not just some things, right? We rejoice hopefully because we believe God is glorified in our sufferings. Now, how many of us like to suffer? Probably not many of us, if any of us. I doubt that we're like, oh, I'm so glad I get to suffer today. No, but rather it's, yes, I may be in the middle of suffering, but I know that God is good. I know that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Right? Even in the middle of the suffering and the pain and the heartache. So we may rejoice hopefully because we believe in God. We trust His promises. We trust Him to accomplish His purposes and plans. And we learn along the way that this suffering that we endure, that God somehow uses it to wean us from the passing insignificant pleasures of this life. You ever find yourself where, like, you're really just enjoying something in this life and you think, I don't know if that's really good for me or if that's best for me spiritually? It's not necessarily sinful in and of itself, but I just find myself wanting to do that rather than some other things I should be doing. And then all of a sudden, whack, here comes some circumstances. It's like, I don't have time for that. I've got to pay attention to this, right? And so, you know, a lot of times we pray, Lord, please change my circumstances, you know, so that things will be good. Rather than kind of comprehending at the time, God has put us in those circumstances to change us for our good. Here we are in January. I've been walking to work this last week. I need to lose a little weight. I enjoyed the holidays. But one of the houses that I went by on base, as I'm, you know, the curtains were open, and I see the Christmas tree, and I'm thinking, okay, it's past the 12 days of Christmas. So even if you go to, you know, that first week of January, I can live with that, you know, because you're still in the 12 days of Christmas. But, yeah, we're past that. But I was reminded of a story. Back in the 1970s, Pastor Bob Russell pastored in the Cincinnati area, and if you remember the 1970s, what was the big conflict the U.S. was engaged in? Vietnam, right? Well, he kept going by this house. It was January, in middle of January, kind of like it is now, and he's going by this house. They've got the Christmas lights up, not just the Christmas tree inside, but the Christmas lights all on the house. And he's thinking, that's enough already. And about a week later, he goes by again, and the lights are still on. He's like, at least turn the lights off. February comes and goes, and the lights, the Christmas lights, are still up on the house, and they're still turned on at night. And he's like, what's wrong with these people? What in the world?
It's February. We're at Valentine's Day, President's Day. We're well past the 12 days of Christmas. March rolls around. March. Springtime. The lights are still up. But he notices also that a sign has been planted in the yard. Welcome home, Jimmy. Jimmy, who'd been serving in Vietnam. They kept the lights up for the sun. They wanted to celebrate Christmas together, and they were hoping for him to come home. You know, sometimes the Christmas tree's up, the Christmas lights are up, so to speak, in our lives, and the world's going, why don't you just turn, you know, we're past Christmas, why don't you just stop talking about Jesus now? Why don't you do things and conform to the way things ought to be? But we are sort of like those parents who anticipated the return of the Son. We also, we anticipate the return of the Son. We are waiting. We are hoping, we are confident, we are expectant that he's coming. So you may not like our lights, but they're going to burn brightly until he returns and takes us home. So we may suffer for keeping up the Christmas lights in our lives, and that's all right. Saint Cyril was the patriarch of Alexandria, Egypt. From 412 to 444, he was a central figure at the Council of Ephesus, one of the major church councils. He had a great quote as he was speaking about tribulation. He said that tribulation is, quote, the nurse of our hope in the world to come. Think about that. The nurse of our hope in the world to come. When we face difficulty, I know it's making us long for something else. And we don't rejoice in tribulation itself, but trust confidently in God. So it's like, yeah, you can make fun of our Christmas lights. We don't care. You can beat us for the Christmas lights. We don't care. You can make us suffer for the Christmas lights. We don't care. They're going to shine brightly. And we know that even in the suffering, even in the hardship, even in whatever we face, whether it's coming from people or it's coming from circumstances, whatever the difficulty may be, a good and a loving God has planted us where we are for our good. And so we experience sanctification through our suffering, as the text says, that our character may be approved, having an approved character. It causes us to treasure eternal life more than this temporal life. And it removes the trivial satisfactions and comforts which detract us from God. It gives us Christ-like character which boosts our hope in God. Suffering, I would tell you, don't rejoice in the suffering, but rejoice in the God who is bringing you through the suffering and who uses the suffering in your life. John Chrysostom, who lived from 347 to 407, said this: endurance produces character, which contributes in some measure to the things which are to come, because it gives power to the hope which is within us. Nothing encourages a man to hope for blessing more than the strength of a good character. Does our good really lie in hope? Yes, but not in human hopes, which often vanish and leave only embarrassment behind. Our hope is in God and is therefore sure and immovable. Chrysostom was exiled 3 times. You know why? Because of his Christmas lights, so to speak. Now back then, when he was in Antioch, you know, church and state, there was not like it is now. It was definitely merged. And he had no problem saying to the leaders, to those who were in charge, that is wrong and that is evil and that is against God's word. What do we do with this pesky pastor? Let's get him out of here. Then after years, they brought him back. Oh, okay, he can finally come back because we have new leadership. And there were some corrupt church leaders and corrupt government leaders, and Chrysostom continued to stand on the word of God. Let's get him out of here. 3 times he was exiled because of his Christmas lights. John Wesley was a powerful proclaimer of the gospel. Ironically, the greatest opposition that he faced was from the established church. Ironically enough, because it had become corrupt in many pockets, definitely unbelieving clergy, people who didn't want Christmas lights up within the church, we might say. So if you read his journal, here's the entry from a single page. Sunday a.m., May 5, preached in St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday p.m., May 5, preached at St. John's, deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday a.m., May 12, preached at St. Jude's, can't go back there either. Sunday p.m., May 12, preached at St. George's, kicked out again. Sunday a.m., May 19, preached at St. somebody else's, deacons called special meeting and said I couldn't return. Sunday p.m., May 19, preached on the street, kicked off the street. Sunday a.m., May 26, preached out in a meadow, chased out of meadow when a bull was turned loose during the service. Sunday a.m., June 2, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m., June 2, afternoon service, preached in pasture, 10,000 people came. The gospel was precious to Wesley, so he just kept going wherever God sent him, and God was sending him somewhere where there would be 10,000 people listening, and Wesley and Whitfield, with whom we would have much more in line theologically. And yet when Wesley preached, what a great Calvinist he was, right? The Great Awakening, one of the greatest revivals ever in the history of the world. What an amazing thing. So we see God using that. Because when you have hope, when you have hope in God, you have confidence. That's the last takeaway this morning. God's love brings confidence. And we see this in verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Still sinners, lawbreakers, rebels, anarchists. You see, hope and confidence go hand in hand because of God's promises, because of who God is. Confidence not simply that Christ lived, died, and rose again, but that he did so for us, for you, for me. For sinners. And that's the thing, really, isn't it? Because we can grow up saying, well, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus died on a cross. I believe he rose again. The demons believe and they tremble. But do you believe that Christ died for you? That Christ died for sinners. That whoever believes upon him should have everlasting life. Not perish, but have everlasting life. I hope that you do. You know, in the Christian life generally begins with great optimism and joy and hope. We're like newlyweds. And then we go forward and things hit us along the way. And we either cling more tightly or we begin to let go. And I hope that you are not letting go. I hope that you are clinging more tightly than you ever have.
The thing is, as we go along and we hold more tightly, I think we hold more tightly because we recognize more and more, I need to hold on more tightly because, boy, it's really not me, is it? It's really God, and I don't want to let go of God. It's not my strength, it's His strength. It's not my goodness, it's His goodness. It's not so much my love as it's His love, and those are the things that I'm clinging to. Who He is, what He has done. And then He calls us to not only cling to Him tightly, but to let our Christmas light shine in the world. People think we're nuts. People think we're crazy. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let your Christmas light shine in January and February and March and April and May and June and July and August and September and October and November and again in December, all year long. Let others see those lights, you know. And again, we may face opposition, much like Chrysostom did, and others like the Apostle Paul and John the Baptist. The Reverend Peter Miller was a pastor during the Revolutionary War, and he was hated intensely by his neighbor because of his Christmas lights, we might say. And he was opposed by his neighbor violently. He would come in and during a service and interrupt and mock the members of the congregation. Aren't you glad we don't have that this morning? This neighbor was eventually found guilty of treason by the Patriot forces. Well, treason, execution. So Miller traveled by foot to intercede. He was speaking to no less than George Washington. And Washington said, I don't feel I should pardon your friend. And Miller says, you don't understand. This is not my friend. He's my worst enemy. And Washington was amazed by that. And he said, you walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? That's put things into a different light. I grant your request. He wrote out the pardon. So then Miller walked back the 60 miles with pardon in hand, and no kidding, he gets to the scene, and it's the day of the execution, and there's his neighbor with the scaffolding, and he's about to be executed. And it's likely that that neighbor was thinking, ah, here comes Miller to, you know, exact his revenge. But instead, he's handed a pardon, and the authorities are handed the pardon, and he was released. What an amazing thing. Isn't that exactly what Christ did? He walked to Calvary for his enemies. He was nailed to a cross for those who opposed him, for those who were hostile against him. And he died for us, for lawbreakers. And that puts the love of God in a whole new light. So why shouldn't there be Christmas lights all year round? Because we have been redeemed. We've been reconciled. We've been pardoned. What an amazing thing. So what do you do now with these three takeaways? With the fact that God's love brings peace and hope and confidence. Well, if you're not a believer, if you are still an enemy of God, I want you to know that today God offers you pardon. He offers you forgiveness today. If you are a believer and you do trust in the Lord, continue to trust daily in God's love, the love of a loving Father. And I think many of us struggle with that because we didn't have loving fathers. Some of us did have loving fathers. And what a tremendous blessing to have a loving father, a father at home. That we need to be reminded to trust in God's love, not our lovability. We're not worthless per se, but we're certainly unworthy. Certainly unworthy. And it could really be argued that we're completely worthless without Christ. Tell others regularly about God's love. Let your Christmas lights shine, regardless of the response, regardless of what people think. And thank God and praise God for His love, both in your personal life and in the public life, in public worship. Shine the Christmas light so that it's like you're shining before God. Lord, I believe, I trust, I rejoice. I rejoice in the Christmas season, not just in December. Anybody ever see the great, you know, it's a Christmas carol? I know theologically, yeah, you could probably, well, I don't know about that, but I love it, especially the one with Alistair Sim, and there's a line in that 1951 version that says something about how Scrooge kept Christmas in his heart, you know, all the days of the year. Sort of like he let his Christmas light shine all year round, so to speak. That's how we ought to be. But very Christ-centered, very Christ-entrenched. So let your light so shine. Shine your Christmas lights. And I know it's January. Let them keep shining. In February and the rest of the year. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we thank you for your love towards us. Lord, may we just rejoice in you and your love, your amazing love. We haven't deserved it, we haven't earned it, but Lord, you have given it freely, and we thank you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to sing together. What a wonderful hymn, number 455, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Let's stand together and sing. amazing love. Let us sing of God's amazing love today, this week, and the rest of the year, going forward, every day that God gives us life and breath. And now may you go in the peace of God, the peace which surpasses all understanding. And may the peace of God guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. And know that God the Father loves you, his child. Amen.